My five studies are going to be centered around the tablets of stone. Now, if this was a conference 200 years ago, we would probably say this is the biblical inquiry into the function of the Ten Commandments in the history of redemption or something like that. But we will just call it the tablets of stone. And all five of our studies will be gathered around that particular theme. When I was an evangelist, I said I wear three hats. I am an evangelist, I'm a Bible teacher at Bible conferences, and then I'm a provoker of people's thinking. And I believe there's a time when we go to a Bible conference where we go to have our hearts fed, to be challenged, to be enthused, and to be taught. But then I think there has to be a place somewhere along the line where we get together, where we discuss things that we're all not sure about and we all need to learn, and where we can get in an atmosphere where we don't feel condemned if we ask a question or if we raise something that we are not sure about. And the primary purpose of this particular conference is not to indoctrinate people in a given thing, but rather a give and take situation. And some of the things that we raise, we are really not totally sure about all the implications ourselves. We are still in the stage of being seekers after truth, not having arrived. And in some of the areas that we'll be discussing this week, there are times that we're sure that we know what we don't believe more than we are what we do actually believe. We've already seen some things and looked at it and know that it can't be right, but we don't have all of the answers. So that's why we say, as we go along, if you have a contribution, if you have a question, if you have a criticism, please stick up your hand and raise the question. Now, these sheets will be modified. Some of them are detailed and some of them are rather scrambly. Terms. The following four terms are used interchangeably in Scripture: the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, the tablets of testimony, the Old Covenant. Theologians will sometimes use the word Decalogue, which means 10 words. Now, when you first look at that, you say, well, John, that's not very profound. I could have found that out myself. Well, how many of you have ever realized clearly that that is a fact? How many people realize or think, or how many times have you ever had that stated, where we associate and equate in our minds the Ten Commandments with the Old Covenant as being one and the same thing, or the tablets of stone? There are certain statements that we'll make later on where if we use the Ten Commandments in that statement, we would be quite familiar with it. And yet if we substituted in that statement the tablets of stone, it just wouldn't ring right. It would seem to grate on us. And because this fact isn't clearly held in our minds that these terms are interchangeable, it really gets us in a lot of trouble when we start talking about things like the rule of life for a believer and so on. Now, the older I get, the more convinced I am that if we would define the terms we use, we wouldn't have nearly half of the arguments that we have. When people build, my brother back here is a contractor, and the specifications are written by lawyers to the dot and cross the T, and even then you still have some discussion. But unless the terms are spelled out, it will be impossible to ever build a building suitable to both parties. And the same thing is true theologically. There's a necessity for being very precise at times. Now, we can't hold a person in our relationship to him that he dots the I's and crosses the T's, but we ought to start there when we at least start trying to explain what we believe. One of the cutest stories that I ever heard, which illustrates this point, and I think I may have told some of you this story about the Catholic when the Pope was going to run all the Jews out of Rome. How many of you heard that story? Let me see your hands. All right, I'll tell you. And, of course, the rabbi, he strenuously objected. And the Pope says, we're running you out because you don't believe in the true and living God. And the rabbi said, well, we're just as orthodox in our belief about God as you are. And so they kept arguing and getting no place. And finally the Pope says, all right, we'll have a silent debate and that will settle it. And he said, what's a silent debate? He said, well, you can't use words. All you can use is motions. So they got together and the Pope looked at the rabbi and he looked at him and he says, and the Jew, he looked at him and he goes, so then the Pope, he goes, and the Jew, he goes, and the Pope, he picked up a glass of grape juice and blessed it, drank it. The Jew, he reached over and took an apple and ate it. Pope says, that's it, you win, you can stay. And the Jew walked out. And the cardinal said to the Pope, they said, what was that all about? He said, well, he won the debate. He says, what do you mean he won the debate? Well, he said, it's obvious that he's orthodox. He said, I told him God is everywhere. And he said, yes, but God's right here. He said, that's orthodox. I talked about God's eminence. He talked about his transcendence. He says, then I said, but God's only one true God. And he said, he's a Jew. And he said, but he exists in three persons. And he says, then I took the grape juice, which is a symbol of the blood of Christ, and blessed it, and showed that it was through Christ that sin was taken out of the world. And he took the apple and said, yeah, but it was through another man, Adam, that sin came into the world. He said, that's orthodox. So they went outside, and the Jew said to the rabbi, they said, what happened? He said, beats me, but we can stay. He said, well, what happened? Well, he says, the Pope says, you Jews got to get out of here. And I said, we're staying right here. He said, then he said, I'll give you 1 week to get out of here. And he said, I told him we couldn't even get ready in 3 weeks. He said, then what happened? I don't know. We had lunch. Now, I think we ought to have a moratorium on words when theologians debate. They ought not to be allowed to speak, just use motions. Because really, they don't listen to each other. They don't listen to the words that the other person are using. And they are responding with knee-jerk emotional response and not saying, now, wait a minute, this is what you said. In some of the old debating societies in the Greeks, you weren't allowed to enter the debate and open your mouth until you could stand up and say what the other person had just said to his satisfaction before you were allowed to refute him. Just think of how many things would be solved if you weren't allowed to criticize somebody until you really understood what he was saying. That ought to be a rule in all debates. You want to make that a rule for this debate here? All right. Terms are important. Tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments, the tablets of testimony, the Old Covenant, these are interchangeable terms. And if you get that embedded in your mind, it will help you to understand the things that we're going to try to be saying. It's imperative we're going to try to use as much as possible the words tablets of stone and the Ten Commandments, although every once in a while we may use one of the others. But regardless of which one of those terms that we use, we're referring to the tablets of stone upon which God wrote with his finger the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. Now, it's imperative that we fix in our minds the clear fact that these terms all mean exactly the same thing. Now, you can add there, these terms are not theological terms. They are biblical terms. None of these terms grew out of theological necessity. They all grew out of text of Scripture. None of these terms are what we call biblical theological terms. Now, that's a phrase that we'll define later on, but that's a method of studying and putting together the truth of Scripture, biblico-theological. And many of the terms that we have in Christianity, for instance, the words covenant of grace, the word covenant of grace, or referring to the Ten Commandments as the moral law, that's a biblico-theological term. It's not a biblical term. It's not a term that grows out of text of Scripture, but rather it grows out of your theology. Now, I think all of us have embedded in our minds the Ten Commandments are the moral law of God. How many have ever heard that? We hear it over and over again. That's not a biblical statement. That's a biblico-theological statement. That's a statement that grew out of theology. If you'll read the Westminster Confession of Faith, the Westminster Confession of Faith will say, the Ten Commandments, commonly called the moral law. And you want to stop and say, commonly called the moral law by whom? Who calls it the moral law? The Old Testament writers? The New Testament writers? No, theologians. That's a convenient way that they have found to express themselves. They may be right, they may not be right. If they're right, then the doctrines that they build on that term will be right. But if that term itself is wrong, then everything they build on that term is wrong. Now, we use the phrase, we will be asked the question, do you believe that the Ten Commandments are the rule of life for a believer? How should we answer a statement like that? Well, in that statement, let's substitute, do you believe the tablets of stone are the rule of life for a believer? And all of a sudden in our mind, it conjures up a different feeling, doesn't it? Just use substituting those words, and yet we're really saying the same thing. Now, that's a catch question. And it's a question that can't be answered, usually, with a text of Scripture. You can only answer it from the basis of your theological understanding. Now, I've discovered a way to answer it biblically and avoid a whole lot of questions. And if anybody says to me, do you believe the Ten Commandments are the rule of life for a believer today, I will say, I will give you a text. And what text would you give to answer? The text I would use is 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15 and verse 16, where it says, from a child thou hast known the Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is profitable for what? For doctrine, instruction in righteousness, correction, for reproof. All Scripture is my rule of life. Is all Scripture, is every verse of Scripture profitable for doctrine? Is every verse of Scripture profitable for reproof? Is every verse of Scripture profitable to correct me in my life? Is every verse of Scripture profitable to instruct me in righteousness? So I will say, I believe all of the Scripture is my rule of life. Is or isn't the law a rule of life for a believer? John, you're hedging. Now, come on, tell me, do you believe the Ten Commandments are a rule of life for a believer? And I said, well, I already answered you. No, you didn't. Now, you know what I mean. I know what you mean from your theological point of view. I know what you want, but I will not answer your question on your terms. I will answer the question with Scripture. And if you're going to badger me, I will give you another text of Scripture. 2 Timothy, look it up. Or 1 Timothy, pardon me. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Is the law the rule of life for a believer? 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning to read at verse 8. We know the law is good if one uses it properly. And I will say, yes, if you use it properly. Am I being evasive? Or am I trying to get you to think in terms of Scripture texts themselves rather than just cliches that we've had a tendency to use? By the way, this is a very interesting passage of Scripture here. In verse 5, he begins this way in this passage. The goal of the commandment is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. That's the goal of all the Scriptures. That's the goal of the Decalogue. That's the goal of salvation. Some have wandered away from these and are turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they are talking about or what they so confidently affirm. We know the law is good if one uses it properly. We also know that the law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly and sinful, the unholy and irreligious, for those who kill their fathers and mothers, for murders, for adulterers, for perverts, for slave traders and liars and perjurers, and for whatever else is contrary to sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. What law specifically would he be talking about here? Is he talking specifically about the Ten Commandments? When he says the law was made for a righteous, for not made for a righteous man, but for unrighteous men, in verse 8, what does the words "the law" mean? One of the ten. Yeah. Yeah. We also know that law is made not for the righteous, but for lawbreakers and rebels, the ungodly, the sinful, the unholy, irreligious, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murders. All of those are breaches of one of the Ten Commandments, right? Now, can I infer from this for sure that there is a wrong use of the law and a wrong use of the Ten Commandments? Can I infer from this that the basic function and purpose of the law was not given for righteous people? Is that what it says? Does it or doesn't it? Does it mean that? Have you ever wrestled with this text of Scripture in this light? See, we just gloss over things like this because we have embedded in our mind the Ten Commandments is the moral law. The moral law is the rule of life for a believer. And then we come to a passage of Scripture like this, and it just doesn't fit. It just absolutely will not fit. How do we judge today what is really right and true and sound? What's the standard that we put up alongside of something in order to show whether it's really true and right and good? And one group would say, here is the Ten Commandments, is the epitome of the standard of righteousness and holiness which reveals the character of God, and everything is to be judged in this light. But what does the apostle say here in verse 11? In verse 10, at the end, whatsoever else is contrary to the sound doctrine that conforms to the glorious gospel of the blessed God which he entrusted to me. And we are to put the gospel and the person and work of Christ, that's supposed to be the standard by which we judge all of these other things as whether they are right and wrong. Now, dare we, and I say this seriously, dare we just ride over this and say, well, that has nothing to do with the rule of life of a believer. It certainly does. So when somebody says, are the Ten Commandments the rule of life for a believer? Say, all of the Scriptures is my rule of life. And they say, now wait a minute, you're hedging. Specifically, categorically, what's your position on the Ten Commandments? Well, they're my rule of life if you use them rightly. And if you don't use them rightly, then they're not my rule of life. And I think we have to learn to think like that. All right, back to our... Yes. As it is understood in 2 Timothy, yes. We have to deal with them on a different basis. If all Scripture is given to me, we're going to cover this in one of our later lectures, but I'll just give you the preliminary. It's not enough for me to take those food laws and those clothing laws and say that's not for me today. Now, we believe that that's passé, right? We have to be able to demonstrate why that is true for the immature believer who reads that and says, look, brother, this is what God says. You ever met a new believer who was determined to follow everything God said and started reading the Old Testament? And goes about half crazy? Now, even after we show, okay, it is all right for us to wear mixed clothes. It is all right for us to eat shrimp. I don't like it, so that doesn't bother me. But some of you, that would really hurt you to become a theonomist. But we can't stop there. If 2 Timothy is true, that all Scripture is good for righteousness, must I learn something from that? Should I be able to read the book of Leviticus, and should it be able to help me grow in grace? Yeah. So just knocking it and saying, well, that's not an effect, you still have to learn something from it. And at this point, the theonomists are right in that the Old Testament is there and it has some use for us today. I think one of the things that we can thank the theonomists for is that they made us aware that there was such a thing as the Old Testament. And it is one thing for me to go back into the Old Testament scriptures and pick up those individual laws that you can't go in debt more than 7 years and so on, and bring them over into the present age and make them the law of the land. That's one thing. It's another thing to just disregard that altogether. If you're going to study sociology, if you're going to study economics, you are a fool if you don't go back to the Old Testament scriptures and gather out some principles for there. Would we be well in our welfare system to take some of the methods that were used as principles in the laws of Israel and bring them over into our land today? Are they solid principles? Yeah, see, that's why we say it is rightly understood. Every verse of Scripture is profitable for us if we understand it correctly. Does that answer your question? Hopefully. Okay, now, number one, what was written on the tablets of stone? Exactly what are the Ten Commandments? There are some radical differences in the two accounts of the giving of the law. And I never realized this until about 3 years ago. There are some minor differences. There are also some major differences. Go back to page 10 in your notes to the first appendix. And here are the two versions of the Ten Commandments. Now, we didn't put them all in because some of them are identical. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, you have some great differences on the commandment on the Sabbath, the fourth. The places where the lines are drawn, that means that that's omitted in that version, and where it is underlined, that means it's only in that version. Keep the Sabbath day, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Deuteronomy adds, as the Lord thy God hath commanded thee. And Exodus doesn't include that, and that's not a major difference. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. That's identical. The seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son nor thy daughter, thy manservant nor thy maidservant. And Deuteronomy adds the words, nor thine ox nor thine ass. And that wouldn't be a great difference in one sense. And then Deuteronomy also adds the words, that thy manservant and thy maidservant may rest as well. And that's not in the Exodus account. But where one of your major differences is, in Exodus 20, verse 11, you read, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day. Wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now when the second repeating of this in Deuteronomy by Moses, that's left out. That's not there. Now, what is there instead of that, which is not in the Exodus account, is verse 15 in Deuteronomy 5. And remember that thou wast a servant in the land of Egypt, and that the Lord thy God brought thee out thence through a mighty hand by a stretched out arm. Therefore the Lord thy God commanded thee to keep the Sabbath. In other words, the stated reason for the keeping of the fourth commandment in Exodus is the Sabbath. Remember that God made the heavens and the earth in 6 days and rested. Therefore, you keep the Sabbath. In Deuteronomy 5, that's left out. And there is inserted, here's why you're to keep the Sabbath, because you were a slave in Egypt and God brought you out, and therefore you are to keep the Sabbath. Honor your father and your mother, it's added, that the Lord thy God commanded thee, and that it may go well with thee. And that's the first commandment with promise. And John Bunyan uses that fact in his argument on the Sabbath. 17, the order is reversed. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. And then the other one is thy neighbor's wife. Now, the only person that in all my library that dealt with these differences is a man named Patrick Fairbairn. And strangely enough, this particular difference is the one that he dealt with the most. And he showed the difference between an emphasis on personal rights and an emphasis on property rights. And when you read the Old Testament scriptures, it's beyond question that the emphasis there is on property rights. It's been pretty hard to have a civil rights movement in the Old Testament scriptures. One of the things that really boggles my mind where this principle is involved is when a man has a slave and he gives that slave a wife, and then the slave's wife has children. In the seventh year, who was allowed to go free? The man. But the owner still owned the wife and the children. And boy, you talk about property rights over personal rights, and property rights even over the concept of family. Now, if the man wanted to go free, he was free to do it. But brother, he didn't take his wife and his children. They belonged to the master. That's property right. And Fairbairn makes a great, his longest section is over this particular difference here. And then the other difference is at the end, in Deuteronomy chapter 5, you have the words, "These words the Lord spoke unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness with a great voice, and he added no more." Now, back to your notes, the blue notes. Number two, very few writers even mention the obvious differences in the two versions of the Ten Commandments found in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. A.W. Pink, who is usually very judicious, and this is the kind of thing that he automatically picks up almost in anything. I mean, if there's a T-cross different, he'll have a page to show why that difference is. In his commentary in Exodus, he never mentions that there's a difference between the Deuteronomic account and the Exodus account. Walter Chantry in God's Righteous Kingdom not only doesn't mention the difference, but he uses Deuteronomy 5:22. And that's the part where it says, "And he added no more." He uses that and underlines it and scores it, but he uses it in a way that I think compounds the problem. Chantry insists, well, maybe we better read the short quote to you from page 87, and you'll see what I mean. "It must be apparent to Jew and Gentile alike that the Decalogue held a unique place among all directives at Sinai." And it did. In other words, it's separate from everything else. But the question is, why is it separate from everything else? Why does it hold this unique place? And of course, the argument of the covenant theologian will be, it holds this unique place because it is God's unchanging moral law. But in the scriptures, it's clear it held this unique place because it was the covenant document that established the nation. As we're going to see in just a few moments, the Ten Commandments were to the nation of Israel what the Constitution of the United States is to America. And that's why it was so unique, and that's why it was so separate, and that's why it was given as it was. Only the Ten Commandments were spoken audibly by the voice of God to the entire congregation. Only they were engraven in stone, and that by the very finger of God. And by the way, one of the arguments are used by many writers to show the permanence and the unchangeableness of the Ten Commandments is the fact it was written in stone. Every covenant was written in stone. That's the only way they wrote covenants then, because that's the only writing there was, written in stone. But when you come to the New Testament scriptures, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 uses the argument that the old covenant was written in tablets of stone to show its inferiority, not its superiority, and that the new covenant is written on tablets of flesh. And so to use the idea that it's written in stone to show its unchangeableness and its eternity is to really miss the whole idea of written in stone as compared to written in flesh. Care is used by Moses to set the Decalogue off from all other ordinances, and then he quotes Deuteronomy. These words the Lord spoke unto all your assembly in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, of the thick darkness, with a great voice, and he added no more. He wrote them in two tablets. God has forever set the commandments in a rank without equal among all Old Testament laws. And that's true, but for the reason that it is the covenant. Now, he takes the phrase here, he added no more. And what Chantry is insisting on, that when Moses said he added no more, that God explicitly meant that nothing can be added to the commandments. But that has to be taken to the commandments as recorded in Deuteronomy 5. In other words, if Moses in Deuteronomy 5 gives these commandments, and then he says, and he added no more, what's he talking about? He's talking about the things he's just written in Deuteronomy chapter 5. Now, it's surprising that Chantry did not realize that he was making it impossible to add the words from Exodus 20 to the fourth commandment. In other words, if you're going to push that phrase, he added no more, then you can't use Exodus 20:11, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, because that's not in Deuteronomy 5. Do you see what I'm saying? I think it's more than fair to say that any attempt to understand the true meaning and the function of the Ten Commandments that does not begin by clearly establishing exactly what was written on the tablets of stone is doomed to confusion and contradiction. Now, what do you think was written on the tablets of stone? Do you think the Exodus account is the exact one, or is the Deuteronomic account the correct one? Can they both be right? Huh? Roman numeral 2. What's involved in the fact of the two versions of the tablets of stone? Well, first of all, is the verbal inspiration of the scriptures. We're not talking about a parable. We're not talking about Moses describing a miracle. We're talking about commandments written in stone by the finger of God. Nothing could be more exact and specific than that. When God uses these phrases he wrote with his finger in tablets of stone, that's pretty exact. But when I have, from the same writer, this is what God wrote with his finger, and this is what God wrote with his finger, and they're not the same, anybody who says we don't have a problem, he hadn't been honest. That's a problem with the inspiration of the scriptures. The covenant theologians' view of the Ten Commandments as essentially the most important and unchanging revelation of the character of God in all scripture only adds to the problem. Can anyone believe that God intended the tablets of stone to be what covenant theology insists they must be, and then also believe that God would inspire Moses to give two different versions of the tablets? This fact alone ought to alert any serious mind to stop and think. In other words, if these commandments are to be the one true, unchanging revelation of the character of God to stand for all times, why in the world would Moses be so careless as to give two different versions? Do you see the implications of what I'm saying? Shake your head if you do. Or am I just beating the air here? Fairbairn uses what is called the dynamic equivalent theory to reconcile the two versions. And I'll read you what he says here. And the dynamic equivalent theory was a explanation of difficulties in the scriptures that was used for a long time, but recently in the debates where people have argued about the inspiration of the scriptures, that argument has pretty much been dropped. This is what Fairbairn says. We must distinguish between what is commanded in God's moral law and the considerations by which in whole or part it may be enforced. In other words, what's commanded and the reason to enforce it is not necessarily the same thing. And we don't have any trouble with that. But we do have trouble with that if you're going to use the reasons for enforcing it as part of the material which is written on the stone. You see what I mean? If you want to make that to be part of the commandment, then you have a real problem. The one, having its ground in the nature of God, that is the moral part, must remain essentially the same. The other, depending to a large extent on the circumstances of the people and God's method of dealing with them, may readily admit of variety. So over here he can say, do it for one reason, and over here do it for another reason. And again, we would have no difficulty with that, but not when you're dealing with tablets of stone written with the finger of God. You can't use that argument here. Yes, doctor, you were raising your hand.
You're
stealing our thunder now. You're jumping ahead, but you're right. That's it. That's the only valid, honest explanation you can have and still maintain a view of the verbal inspiration of Scripture, that this is commentary by Moses. But the moment you say that, then you have to say it's not part of the law. But just hold that for just a minute, can you? Let me continue. It is chiefly in regard to the law of the Sabbath that even in this respect any notable change has been introduced. The more general reason derived from the divine procedure being altogether unnoticed in Deuteronomy, that is, he doesn't even mention the Sabbath, he doesn't mention God resting on the Sabbath, and stress laid only in what had been done for Israel by the redemption from bondage, and what in turn they were bound to do for those among themselves whose condition somewhat resembled theirs in Egypt. In other words, their condition was now where he can reinforce the Sabbath, because these are your men servants, they need rest, and so on and so on. And I have no difficulty with that, but not when you're talking about writing on tablets of stone with the finger of God. Why there should have been, in this later period, now he's talking about the Deuteronomy, so entire an ignoring of the one kind of motive, and so prominent an exhibition given of the other, no definition has been given us, and we are perhaps but imperfectly able to understand. Now, what he's talking about is not a parable, not a historical story. He's talking about the unchanging moral law of God. And I can't believe that Moses would be so careless and that you could have such a thing. There are only three, number three, A, this method has been discarded, especially in the present debate on inspiration. Even if this method were legitimate, that where you have a dynamic equivalent, meaning that you have something over here which is basically equivalent to this, it just uses different terms. And sometimes the Scriptures will do that. The New Testament writer will quote the Septuagint instead of the actual text from the Hebrew, or sometimes he will give his interpretation of that text. And it is the dynamic equivalent. It's the same thing in different terms. Now, even if that were true, it could not be stretched to reconcile the various differences, the radical differences in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. How can God delivering Israel from Egypt in any way be the dynamic equivalent of God creating the heavens and the earth in 6 days? You can't make that to be in any sense equivalent. There are really only three possible approaches to the problem of the two conflicting versions. One, the Bible contradicts itself. It's just wrong. Throw it out. Two, Moses in Deuteronomy forgot what was actually written on the tablets and left out the part about creation, and Fairbairn's really weak on that point. Moses also added the part about deliverance from Egypt, even though it was not actually part of the Ten Commandments. And the other explanation is, what was actually written on the tablets of stone was nothing but remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And the rest is commentary by Moses. And that's really the only explanation in order to hold on to the doctrine of inspiration. Now, the difficulty we have is we read it in our Bibles, set off sometimes even in bold type, as if that is the way it was written on the tablets of stone. But it would appear that if we are going to be honest with the text, that in order to hold on to verbal inspiration, all that's written is, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And over here, Moses adds, by way of emphasis, to press it on their conscience, a reason for doing this: God rested in the seventh day. And over here, they are out of redemption, they're now formed into a nation, and now he gives, in repeating it, the reason: remember, you were in bondage, and here God's commanded rest, and the center of the commandment was rest from physical labor. And he uses as a reason, these slaves you have, that's the way you were, and God delivered you. At that point, the covenant was written on the tablets of stone on the mount. And the rest, whether it was verbal at that time, when vellum or whatever it is developed, I'm not sure. Yeah, but at this point, you're a long way later when Moses does the writing. And when you get the... can anybody help me here? Anybody know when the... Can anybody answer his question? What was it written on? And how much of this was verbally passed down? It's obvious. We talk about the five books of Moses, the Pentateuch. Did Moses write the five books of Moses? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Huh? Why? Because he was dead. How much of this was oral, and when it was actually put into written form? I'm really not sure myself. I never had that question asked to me.
I raise that question because of the permanency of the Fourth Commandment. And you're throwing around kind of loosely there. One time I can't tell whether you're quoting somebody or not on the moral law.
Oh. No. Let me alleviate your thing. There is no such thing as the moral law. That's a theological term that we have to get out of our minds if we're ever going to study the Scriptures. Let's talk about the tablets of stone. Let's talk about the Ten Commandments. Let's talk about law, this law, that law. Now, let me say there are many moral laws in the Old Testament Scriptures. There are many moral laws in the New Testament Scriptures. So we're not saying there's no such thing as moral laws. But the idea that there is a codified moral law, which is unchanging, as opposed to a ceremonial code of law, which does change, there is no such thing as that in the Scriptures. Thinking in terms of the moral law, the ceremonial, and the social law is a biblico-theological device, a terminology which is very convenient if the theology which produced it is correct. It's very helpful. If the theology which produced it is not correct, then it gets you into all kinds of trouble. But it is not, you're not talking biblically when you say the moral law. You're using a term which is not in Scripture. The concept may be there, may not be there. You had something to say.
I think an important consideration on the difference between Exodus and Deuteronomy, how much relevance it has, I don't know. But the fact is, it was delivered to two different generations. The original in Exodus was given to that group that came out of Egypt, but in Deuteronomy, Moses is talking and instructing the children of those who fell in the wilderness, children who saw their parents fall into all kind of idolatry and apostasy, and a generation who, before they go into the promised land, are in need of considerable instruction into the ways of God. So possibly, if this is commentary by Moses, it's inspired commentary, possibly needed instruction for this younger generation.
No question. That's a good point. Our next paragraph here is the last, that is, that the last point we made, that this is the Sabbath all that's written on the tablet says, remember the Sabbath day. I'll get back to you in just a minute. It would be most appropriate of Moses to point Israel back to the God of creation as a ground for obeying the fourth commandment as they stand there at Mount Sinai. As we shall see, the seventh-day Sabbath was the specific sign of the Mosaic covenant. It would also be just as appropriate to remind Israel at the second giving of the law, and as you say, remembering this as a new generation, of God's redemptive rights over Israel because of the recent deliverance by blood and power. The two reasons together combine the credatorial and redemptive claims of God over his chosen people. And those are the two same claims that come to you and I as believers in Christ. God as our creator, our lawgiver, our judge, but also God as our redeemer. So these two combine, and the second generation obviously needed to be reminded of the second. But the point we're making, however, it's obvious that neither of the reasons, creation or redemption, were part of the actual commandment written on the tablets of stone. Now, the implications of that for the Sabbath argument is tremendous, as we'll get to in just a minute. Yes. At this point, No, but the what we're talking about is the scriptures say that the Ten Commandments were written on stone. And that what we're trying to say is what was written on the stones, regardless of whether we can answer the other. One thing is sure. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 4 and 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, or for the Lord delivered you out of Egypt. Neither one of those two reasons were part of the commandment written on stone. All we're trying to show is there are two versions of the commandments. And the one puts something in and one the other one leaves something out. And both of them, or neither, were written on the tablets of stone. How they were written, I'm not sure. I never had that question asked to me before. I'll have to think about that. Yes.
I'm not sure just exactly how it went, but I do remember in one of my readings that they did use the skin.
And they had the scroll. Yeah.
So it was probably clay. Like I said, they're in the desert. I'm not sure if they could get the clay readily. But they did have a lot of goats and sheep. That's one possibility, I think.
Yeah, there's no question there's all kinds of possibilities. But regardless of whether we understand any of that or not, we are talking about tablets of stone and what was written on those tablets of stone, and there's two versions. And there can't, there has to be some way to reconcile it. And the implications of it is important. Yes, Paul. Can you hold that question to the next session because we're going to cover that? What is the covenant? You have here the tablets of the covenant, and we'll hold that to the next question, the next session, because that's really part of what we're going to cover. You can't say that the Ten Commandments were all of the covenant, but you must say that the Ten Commandments were the foundation of the covenant and was the basic covenantal document that established the nation. The rest of it's added to it and ultimately carries with it the same authority, but it grows out of that one document. Yes?
Are you going to deal, or am I getting ahead here, with 2 Corinthians 3:7?
Yes, he's going to deal with that thoroughly, aren't you?
He's going to deal with that?
Yeah.
Likewise written.
Okay, let me finish here. We're not going to get that. Go ahead.
That's what brought it to light. because if I know him and where he's coming from, that fourth commandment is going to be carried right on over as the moral situation we're
yeah.
positioned today. And that's why I believe he's holding what he is there.
Well, page 3, Roman numeral 3, what are the theological implications of the two versions? And the first implication is as it regards the Sabbath commandment. It's impossible to use Exodus 20 to prove that the seventh-day Sabbath was a so-called creation ordinance. Now, if you want to believe that, that's fine. But you can't use Exodus 20 and say this is part of the moral law to command you to keep that day. You must add that to the version given in Deuteronomy 5. However, Deuteronomy 5:22 forbids any such addition. So here's what you have. Number one, God spoke these words refers to the words just spoken in Deuteronomy 5:1-21. Two, these are the words that God spoke and wrote with his finger on Mount Sinai. Moses said so in Deuteronomy 5. These are the words that God spoke to the whole congregation. These are the words which God wrote with his finger. You can't add to these words. Three, there's no mention at all of creation in Deuteronomy 5, just as the mention of deliverance in Exodus 20. Moses is emphatic that God added no more. The single purpose of Chantry in the section where he quotes Deuteronomy 5:22 is to emphatically prove, as you said, Doctor, the seventh-day Sabbath is a creation ordinance. And his chief argument is Exodus 20, verse 11. Now, if he's going to use that, then it's his responsibility to show how he can add that to Deuteronomy 5, or to show how add no more in Deuteronomy 5:22 really doesn't mean add no more. Now, am I wrong in my reasoning here? Okay, we'll have to quit there, and we'll take up from there tonight as it regards our basic concept of moral law, and then as it regards the basic foundation of covenant theology, the fact of these two, as this regard, and when we think in terms of our view of moral law, what's permanent, what isn't, how does this obvious fact affect that? Any other questions that grew out of what we said this morning? Yes?
I think it's important not to make too much of the, or say the commentary was part of the law that had to be read, because many times when we read Scripture, in explaining it to other people, we will read the Scriptures, and then we will try to explain that Scripture while we're reading it, but yet we still exhort our people to read the Scriptures. Now, we're not telling them to, you know, that my words are on the same level as Scripture. We're just trying to expose it, explain.
Yeah, and there's no problem with that. But if somebody comes along and after they exposit, say, now this is written with the finger of God and you can't change a jot or a tittle. See, then what would you do? You say, wait a minute. And that's what Moses is doing in Deuteronomy 5. Whatever Moses meant to convey in Deuteronomy 5, he meant to emphasize you don't change a jot or a tittle. You don't add to it at all. Now, we don't have in our English Bibles written out like quotations and what's a quotation and what isn't. But it's very obvious that what is written with the finger of God in tablets of stone and is to be regarded as the Ten Commandments could not, did not include the words, for in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and the sea and so on. But irregardless of that, all I'm doing is trying to give you a feel. Would God, by his Spirit, move Moses to write his unchanging moral law in such a fashion where you really have two versions of it? That alone ought to make us say, hey, have we attached an importance to this that isn't in Scripture, or is the importance that we've attached to it for the wrong reason? And that's really my whole point, that the importance of the Decalogue is not that it is the unchanging standard of moral law. Its importance is it's the document of the covenant that founded a nation. And Israel's nationhood, it's becoming a body politic, was founded on the Decalogue. And when that nation ended, that document as tablets of stone also ended. All of the moral laws that are contained in there are just as valid and binding today as they were on the nation of Israel. Right? Okay. Let's pray a minute. Our Father, we thank you for your word. It's amazing how clear it is and how confused we can get. And we are only confused as we add to your word our own thoughts and ideas. You made us logical, rational beings. You made us to think logically and rationally. And we have a desire, because of our very makeup, to so systematize everything, and especially truth, that there are no loose ends. But unfortunately, because of our sin and our bias, because of our prejudices, because of the things that we have to protect, all of us, without exception, come to your word in many ways already prejudiced. The problem is not with the message, it's with the receivers who garble it up. And we pray that you would deliver us as much as it is possible for a human sinner to be delivered from prejudice and to be able to look at the scriptures. And we know before we start that when we're finished, your word and reality will be far bigger than our system. And there will be loose ends that we will never be able to tie up. And there will be questions that we will die with. But help us to be content to live with those and trust you. And to base our relationship with our fellow believers not on the explanation of those loose ends, but on the truth that is clear about the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask in your name, amen.